This morning we have a special treat. We are going to be, we're still in a series. If you haven't been with us, we've been in a series called One Verse Wonders. And in that series, we've been talking about single verses, first time we've done this, and just how one single verse can open up a world within Scripture and help us see things that we haven't seen before. And this morning we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Debbie. And Pastor Debbie has been praying through this sermon for many months, and she's been doing I've heard it. It's a wonderful message. Looking forward to hearing it again. And let me just tell you, Pastor Debbie's a gift. She is, I want to be her when I grow up. I'm serious. She has, let me tell you, this is her post-retirement job. Who goes into pastoring and caring for people's souls after that? Because it's tiring work, but she does an amazing job. She also just began her Master's of Divinity at Regent University School of Divinity this past fall. And so she's a lifelong learner. She's a hard worker. Can we welcome our beloved pastor, Pastor Debbie?
Thank you, Pastor Andrew. And thank you, Church on the Hill. Before I get started, I want to acknowledge where I was born. Allen Chapel AME Church came out to see me this morning. That was where I was born. And I just want to acknowledge and thank you all for being here to support me. As Pastor Andrew said, we are in our series of One Verse Wonders. So please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we will be reading from verse 10. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The word of God. Dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Joy. Have you ever noticed how elusive joy can be in our lives and how quickly it fades? Maybe it happens for you in the middle of the work week. Monday starts off, you got a decent amount of energy, but by Wednesday, the joy has drained out and you are just running on fumes. Or maybe it happens in a relationship. You walk into a marriage or a friendship or parenting with great joy, only to find that conflicts, regrets, and disappointments begin to take its toll. Or maybe it even happens in your walk with God. You start a new season determined to pray, determined to serve, determined to worship. But life wears you down, and joy feels like a distant memory. We live in a culture where joy is in short supply. In fact, most of us would admit that sorrow, regret, stress, and anxiety often dominate our thoughts. Think about the world we live in for a second. Rates of anxiety and depression have steadily climbed over the last 20 years. We are more medicated, more numbed out, and more distracted than ever before, but not deeply joyful. Think about it. Now more than ever, we know how to entertain ourselves, but we don't know how to rejoice. And here's where the ache comes in, where the real pain comes in. We were made for joy. Deep down, all of us sense it. That's why we chase happiness. We chase happiness in our careers. We chase happiness in going on vacation. We chase happiness in relationships. We chase happiness in our accomplishments. We hunger for something more than just regret and sorrow, more than just getting by. But often we can't even imagine being joyful. Because of the sorrow and the regret that we live in, we can't imagine it. You know the feeling. You keep replaying past mistakes in your head. You wish you could go back and do things differently. You see the gap between who you wanted to be and who you've become, and it's really difficult. For some of us, regret is like the background music playing in our lives, always playing softly, reminding us of what could have been. It's no secret that our culture doesn't like to talk about sorrow. We want to avoid it. We want to push past it. We want to distract ourselves from it. We say things like, don't look back, just keep moving on. But Scripture teaches that sorrow, when it's godly sorrow, has a role to play in our lives. It's not the end of the story. Sorrow is part of our story. In fact, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And we find out in Scripture, repentance often opens the door to joy. The problem is that many of us stop at sorrow. We get stuck in the grief. We wallow in our regrets. And we assume that because we failed at something, that we are failures. We assume that because we sinned or have failures, that God is done with us. And when we are stuck in that place of grief and sorrow, joy seems impossible. And this ache is not just unique to you or me. It's universal. All people long for joy, but are struggling with sorrow. But here's the good news. God meets us in the ache, in that place of pain, that place of sorrow, that place of sin, that place of regret. That's good news. Because this story in Nehemiah 8 through 9 is not just about a people long ago, it's about us. It's about God's people rediscovering their story, confronting their sorrow, and moving from regret to rejoicing. But before we move into Scripture, I want to pause and ask, do you feel that ache? Do you feel that pain? Do you feel that sorrow? If you do, then Nehemiah's words are for you. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, this isn't just a slogan for a coffee mug or something that we put on a refrigerator magnet or see on social media. This is a word spoken to a broken people with broken walls, carrying broken hearts. A people who rediscovered their story, wept over their sin, and then rejoiced in God's mercy. And that's where we're going today. We're going to move from the ache of sorrow and regret into the joy of the Lord. Now, we just read from Nehemiah 8, and based on what we read, let's picture what's going on. After decades in exile and destruction, Nehemiah leads the people to rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, a physical and symbolic act of restoration. The city had been left in ruins. Its gates had been burned, its identity fractured. But now, with the wall complete and families are returning, the people gather not to celebrate their achievement, but to recenter their lives around God's word. They ask Ezra, the priest and scribe, to read aloud the book of the law of Moses. So Ezra stands up on a wooden platform, and as he opens the scroll, the entire assembly of men and women and children rise to their feet in reverence. What follows is a community rediscovering their identity, going to repentance, and then to joy. And what happens? The people weep. They cry bitterly when they hear the words, realizing how far they had drifted. But they're also told, don't grieve, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. This isn't just a return to a city. It's a return to a covenant, to belonging, a return to the voice of God. Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. It wasn't one of those quick mechanical readings of scripture. Ezra and the Levites worked to make sure people could grasp it, that they could understand it. They worked to interpret, to explain, and help connect the dots. And for the first time in generations, the people really understood it. The people got it. Now, as you all know, it's one thing to just hear words. It's another to actually comprehend, to actually understand what you're hearing. We all know what it's like to maybe sit in a classroom or even in a sermon and nod like politely like you're getting it. But when we get it and we finally understand, something powerful really happens. That's what occurred in Jerusalem. The people listened to the word. It landed. It wasn't just words hitting their ears. It was God's truth penetrating their hearts. Are you familiar with Sudoku? Sudoku is a logic-based game played on a 9x9 grid divided into 9 3x3 blocks. And the objective is to fill the grid with the numbers 1 through 9 so that each row, each column, and each 3x3 block contains a digit from 1 to 9, just once. Players use logical deduction to determine the missing numbers, et cetera, et cetera. I know it's a little nerdy, but I love it. It is one of my favorite pastimes, but you know what? At first, I didn't get it. I couldn't get it at all. I had my friend trying to teach me about this game that she was playing called Sudoku and how the numbers 1 through 9 line up this way and that way, and I was clueless. I did not get it. But upon further explanation and upon further study, I understood it. I finally got it, and I had this aha moment where it became crystal clear to me. And it seemed so obvious after I understood. I wondered how could I have been so oblivious and that it wouldn't have been clear. And that's exactly what was happening to the Israelite people. They have this collective moment of aha, clarity. Everything becomes clear. And they understand what the scriptures are talking about. They are beyond just hearing the words. Now they are understanding its deeper meaning. They get it. It's their aha moment. And what did they understand? Nehemiah 9 tells us they understood their past. The people exclaimed, "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You divided the sea before them." They remembered God's mighty acts of deliverance. What else did they understand in reading of the word? They understood their own failure. Verses 16 and 17 say, "But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed." They remembered how quickly that they had turned away. And they understood God's mercy. "But you are forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." They remembered that despite their rebellion, God never gave up. This was their aha moment. For the first time in a very long time, they saw their story clearly. They realized both the depth of their sin, but they also realized the greater depth of God's mercy and how, as a people, they had turned away from God. How did they respond? Nehemiah 8:9 says, "For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law." That's interesting, isn't it? Why would they be weeping? Why would they be crying? Because when God does its work in us, it brings conviction. Have you ever experienced conviction? It unmasks all of our illusions. It strips away all the excuses. It shows us who we are in light of who God is. And that's what happened to Israel that day. As the law was read and explained, the people realized how far they had drifted. They saw wasted years in exile. They saw their forefathers' rebellion. They saw their own compromises. And the weight of them broke them. The weight of it broke them, and the tears began to flow. And their tears weren't just shallow sentimentality. They were tears of repentance, of turning away from what used to be to a new direction. This account of sorrow for the past and turning to a new future reminded me of a fictional story that I think most of you all know. You've either seen the movie or read the book, The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. You probably remember this story of Ebenezer Scrooge. He was a cold and miserly businessman who was visited by four spirits on Christmas Eve: the spirit of his deceased partner, Jacob Marley, the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, the spirit of Christmas yet to come. And in this tale, Scrooge shows the error of his ways, revealing his neglected past, the humble joy of the Cratchit family's Christmas, and the grim consequences of his selfish life. But Scrooge awakens on Christmas Day, generous and kind-hearted. He was a kind-hearted individual embodying the true spirit of Christmas by helping others, and then he was filled with joy. And here's the point. Just like Scrooge, although there are past regrets, we are not meant to wallow in them. We are meant for more. We are meant for joy. And this is how God often works with us too. Before joy comes sorrow. Before celebration comes conviction. The path to joy runs through repentance. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. When did joy break out in the father's house? Only after the son came to his senses, admitted his failure, and began the journey home. Repentance was the doorway to joy. And the same is true here. God's people wept because they finally saw the truth. But the story doesn't end there. Here's where things get surprising. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites step forward and they say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What a strange thing to say in that moment. The people are crying, they're convicted, they're repentant, and the leaders tell them not to grieve, but to rejoice. Why? Because sorrow is never the destination. Repentance is not meant to trap us in regret. Never. Paul says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow leads us to salvation and leaves no regret. The people had to see their sin, yes. But once they did, they were not meant to wallow in it. They were meant to turn from it and enter into joy. Nehemiah 8:12 describes what happened. "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Do you see it? Their understanding led them to sorrow. Their sorrow led to repentance, and their repentance opened the door to joy. But we have to ask, why joy? Well, because their story was not about their failure. It was about a God who had been faithful through it all. Nehemiah 9:17 captures it beautifully. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. The people realized, even when we were stiff-necked, God was gracious. Even when we built idols, God was compassionate. Even when we forgot him, God did not forget us. That realization changes everything. Yes, they grieved over their sin, but then they rejoiced over God's mercy, and that joy became their strength. So what does that mean for us? It means that joy isn't something that we manufacture. It's something we receive. But receiving joy begins with being honest. Like the people in Nehemiah's day, we must be willing to hear the words of God. Let it land and allow it to reveal what's going on inside of us. For some of us, that might mean naming the sorrow that we buried. Maybe you've been carrying regret for many years. We need to allow God's voice to speak to those deep places in us. As we see in Nehemiah's case, their hearts were exposed, and it led them to repentance, which opened the door to joy. That's the same path God invites us to walk. So maybe today in your aha moment, maybe today is the day you stop numbing the ache and start naming it. Maybe today is the day you let godly sorrow do its work, not to shame you, but to lead you home to where joy awaits. Let's be very clear. Joy is not the absence of sorrow. It's the presence of God in the midst of it. Because you will have sorrow. But joy in the midst of it is also available to you. Today my family is here. And only a couple of weeks have passed since we buried the matriarch of our family, my Aunt Margie. We were devastated and very sorrowful. It was the end of an era. That last great generation in our family at 94 years of age went home to be with Jesus. No person can ever replace her in our hearts. But in the midst of deep sorrow, they can attest there was great laughter and joy. The amazing thing is that we had an afternoon of laugh-out-loud moments with our family and our friends as we remember together in community. We did not grieve alone, and we did not rejoice alone. We did so together in community. We did not, and we will not stay stuck in our sorrow. Even if we didn't articulate it at the time, we knew that it was a time for celebration. We ate together, we exchanged holy hugs, and we shared joy-filled memories because, even unsaid, we knew we were meant to rejoice together. To be sure, we did grieve, but we did not grieve like those without hope. Sorrow and joy were mingled together, and we were strengthened together and in the joy that Jesus promises us. That mingling of sorrow and joy, of grief held in community, and laughter rising from memory echoes something ancient. It's not unlike what we're seeing in Nehemiah. Israel had just come through its own season of devastation. The wall had been rebuilt. Families were returning, and the people gathered to hear the word of God. There were tears, yes, but also celebration. And yet, if you keep reading Nehemiah, you discover they eventually go back to old patterns. They promise obedience, but soon they compromise again. They celebrate, but they slip back into sin. In other words, the revival the people had in Nehemiah, the revival was real, but it wasn't permanent. The joy was genuine, but it was shaky. It was fragile. This is why we need something more than just a rebuilt wall. We need more than just a good cry or a fresh resolution. We need a Savior who can deal with sin once and for all, who can secure joy that no failure can steal. Enter Jesus. John's gospel opens by telling us the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What Ezra read to the people, what they wept over and rejoiced in, is now come alive in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God, not just spoken, but in the flesh. Jesus is the law fulfilled. Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. When we look at Jesus, we see the God of Nehemiah 9:17, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But this time, not just in words and on a scroll, in flesh and blood. But notice something. Before Jesus gives us his joy, he takes our sorrow. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of our sin, our rebellion, our guilt. He entered into the weeping of Nehemiah 8, not because of his own sin, but because of ours. At the cross, Jesus absorbed the grief of humanity. He carried our sorrows, that we could be free from them. And because he carried our sorrows, he can now give us his joy. Think of his words in John 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Or John 16:22. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Or John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus doesn't just offer us a little boost of happiness. He offers us joy that is deep, joy that is lasting, joy that is indestructible, a joy that remains even when our circumstances are bleak. A joy that cannot be stolen by our failures. A joy that cannot be stolen by suffering. A joy that cannot be stolen by death. And this joy becomes our strength. Not the joy of just positive thinking. Not the joy of everything going our way. But the joy of the Lord. The joy rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Think of what that means. When guilt accuses you, the joy of the Lord is your strength, because you know that Jesus paid it all. When sorrow overwhelms you, the joy of the Lord is your strength, because you know suffering is not the end of the story. When death looms before you, the joy of the Lord is your strength, because you know that resurrection life awaits. This joy is not naive. It doesn't ignore sorrow. It transforms it. It turns our mourning into dancing. And that's why Paul can write from prison, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. He's not minimizing suffering. He's magnifying the source of strength that suffering cannot touch. And just like in Nehemiah's day, this joy is not just personal, it's communal. It's within community together. Remember Nehemiah told the people, eat, drink, share food with those who had none. Joy expressed itself in celebration and generosity. The New Testament church picked up that rhythm. They broke bread together with glad and sincere hearts. They rejoiced together in worship. They shared possessions so that no one was in need. And let me be vulnerable for a minute here. I am a witness to trying to tough it out on my own. I am a witness to trying to go through sorrow and loss on my own. It does not work. What I have discovered is that in community, I am lifted. I am encouraged. It's in the community that I can rejoice and experience God's joy, because joy is contagious. So when one believer rejoices, it encourages another one. When one believer sings, I am lifted. When one testifies to God's mercy, others join in. That's why we gather, church, because joy is multiplied in community. As the worship team comes back up, let me remind you, the joy of the Lord is your strength, not your resolve, not your willpower, not your achievements, His joy. So let me encourage you to receive His joy today. Let His joy be your strength in weakness, your anchor in sorrow, your song in the night. And don't keep it to yourself. Rejoice together, celebrate together, share your bread, share your stories with one another. Let the joy of the Lord fill not just your heart, but the whole community. Because in Christ, we are made for more than regret. We are made for joy. We are made for strength. We are made for life abundant. Now, as we always do, let us move towards communing with God intentionally around this message, asking God to speak to us. If you all will get in a posture of prayer and close your eyes, let me ask these questions of you, and you ask these of God. Father, where in my life have I forgotten your faithfulness? And how do you want to remind me of your steadfast love so that my sorrow can turn into joy? Jesus, you carried my sorrows to the cross. What grief or regret am I still holding on to that you are inviting me to release into your finished work? And Holy Spirit, where do you want to strengthen me with joy this week, in relationships, in my struggles, or in my witness, so that others might see Christ alive in me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give our regrets, our sorrows, our failures to you, and we receive your joy this morning. Open our hearts to receive more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In fact, can we just give Pastor Debbie just a thank you for that message? Wasn't that good? You know, in Nehemiah's story, as Pastor Debbie just talked about, sorrow wasn't the end, was it? Sorrow was a part of their story, but it wasn't the conclusion. It was the doorway into something greater, right? And the people's repentance led them into joy. When they faced the truth of their sin, they discovered the greater truth of God's mercy on the other side. And that's always how the gospel works. Repentance opens the way to joy. And that's why every single week we gather here before the Word and before Holy Communion, and we pray an ancient Christian prayer of confession. Because we believe this truth, that it's not about shame, it's about freedom. And that when we come with our hearts of repentance and confess our sins to the Lord, we are gifted with his presence of joy. Amen. So it's this moment where we, like those in Nehemiah's day, let godly sorrow do its work so that joy can rise up on the other side. So let's pray as we take communion together. Lord, as we come to take these elements today, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed with us. We thank you, God, that we can come honestly with our sorrows before you. We can come broken in needing of repentance. And Lord, you give us your very self that then from the inside out begins to just stir up a new joy in us. But Lord, first we come and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our full heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We haven't trusted you. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us your body and blood, holy food and drink of a new and unending life in Jesus Christ. God, and we just pray that you would knit us together as a community of repentance and joy as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and blood, we are forgiven and we are made one. This is why we rejoice, because repentance has led us here to the joy of forgiveness and to the table of grace. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. As forgiven and joy-filled people, can we stand? We're going to stand and sing, give our response to a song called In Christ Alone. We praise you, God. Lord, here we stand in the power of Christ. God, as we move this morning from sorrow to repentance to joy, we thank you that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we can stand strong because the joy found in Christ steadies us. Lord, we just pray this week as we go forth as people of joy that, Lord, we would find strength rooted in you. That, Lord, we would begin to live for you in all areas of our life because, God, we are looking to you as our source. Thank you, Lord. This morning, if we can have our prayer teams come forward. If you have something that the Lord's just spoke to you that you need prayer for, if you've come in here this morning with a need, be it physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, whatever it is, allow one of some of these saints to pray with you this morning. For the rest of us, let me speak a blessing on you for Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk in the joy of the Lord this week. Amen. Amen. See you next week, everybody.